All right. You have heard, how many of you have heard of C&E Christians? C&E Christians. You may say, what on earth is that? Well, these are alleged followers of Jesus who only ever show up at church on Christmas and Easter. C&E Christians. And once upon a time, there was a wife who was beside herself with annoyance at her husband and terribly embarrassed for both of them. He'd stuck his foot in his mouth and didn't even know it. That happens to husbands every now and then, doesn't it? Come on, all you wives say amen. Yeah, there you go, I am. So anyway, it was Easter Sunday morning, and the couple was standing at the back of the church, shaking hands with the pastor. And the husband says, "You know, Reverend, you're in a bit of a rut. You preach about the resurrection every time I come here." Now, this year you might be forgiven for making a similar observation, because we are in this in-depth look at the resurrection of Jesus over 7 Sundays. Why? Because the Bible presents it as the great essential. For example, it says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. Wow. And you are still guilty of your sins. So today we're going to consider some scripture passages that clearly teach that Jesus' resurrection is essential to being made right with God. In other words, being saved, having a personal relationship with God, being accepted by God, going to heaven for eternity when we die, or whatever other terminology you want to use, is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter. And I can't think of anything more essential than that. Can you? So I want to get us going today by looking at 2 Bible passages and thinking about what they teach. So grab your Bible, find it on your phone or your tablet, whatever. There's a Bible there in front of you on a pew rack if you need to access that. And I want you to, we're going to read 2 passages that were both written by the Christian leader Paul. The first one is found in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 20 through 25 in that particular chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, and reading through the end of the chapter. Here we go. Now, by way of introduction, Paul is making this big, long argument about Abraham, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about more about that in a moment. But it starts, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now here's the key verse, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay? Now, another passage I want us to look at just now is found in Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians. We're going to go to chapter 3 in the book of Philippians and pick up Paul's teaching there in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Here's what God's word says to us today. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here's a question that can be answered, I'm sure, in many ways, but we're going to answer it in two ways today. What's the impact of Jesus' resurrection on my relationship and your relationship with God? Well, here's the first answer. Jesus had to rise from the dead for me to be made right with God. Jesus had to rise from the dead for me to be made right with God. The version of the Bible that I just read from put it like this. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Another version renders the same verse like this. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Now, you might be saying to yourself, you know, Rick, for the longest time, I've heard and I believe that it was Jesus' death on the cross that made me right with God. And actually, it's better to say, biblically, Jesus' death and resurrection made me right with God. And the Bible teaches that Jesus' resurrection completed what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And maybe this sounds a little bit odd to you, but neither the cross nor the resurrection achieved anything without the other. Jesus had to die, and he also had to rise from the dead for you and me to experience a restored relationship with the God of the universe. Well, let's back up a minute. What does it mean for God to justify me or make me right with him? Well, I mean, that's really the heart of it all, isn't it? I mean, that's the central message of the Christian faith. That's what we call the gospel, which simply means the good news. An absolutely holy God sees all of us as sinners, which makes us unacceptable to him in terms of having a personal relationship with him. In fact, because each of us is guilty of sin, each of us is deserving of death and eternal damnation. That's not Rick's belief. That's what the scripture teaches. In fact, because each of us is guilty, that's what our future would be without Jesus. And then, so when Jesus, who was perfect and never committed even one sin, died on the cross, he took our place. He died the death we deserved. Justification, or being made right with God, happens when God declares someone free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. One way that I always remember what justification means is that it is just as if you never sinned in the sight of God. You are now accepted by God, meaning that any and every barrier to a personal relationship with God has been removed eternally. Now, it doesn't mean that you're perfect yet. It doesn't mean that you will never sin again. Instead, it's this all-important change in your status before God. Your status is forever changed. The guilt of my sin, it's been transferred to Jesus. And Jesus' perfect goodness has been transferred to me. And as a result, God now accepts me. And what was necessary to remove the guilt of my sin? Well, either my death or the death of a perfect substitute. And fortunately, Jesus was perfectly qualified to be my substitute. But if Jesus had remained dead in the tomb, if he was still there today, it would mean that God did not accept, God did not recognize what he did as being valid. My sins would not be forgiven. I would still be unacceptable to God. I would still be doomed to an eternity in hell. But when Jesus rose on Easter day, it was as if God said, completed. Done. Mission accomplished. And now the only way for anyone to ever be made right with God has been eternally established and is a viable option for anyone who puts his or her faith in Jesus. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that the cross wasn't just this sort of messy end for some would-be but misguided Messiah. No, it was an act of salvation planned and orchestrated by God Himself. Maybe you've picked up on this, but there's always these debates about who should be held responsible for the terrible crime of the crucifixion. And some people say, well, it was the Jewish leaders. And others people will say, well, no, it was the Roman government. And actually, I mean, it's true, both are culpable. But the ultimate answer to that question is that God Himself was responsible for Jesus' death. The Bible says He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Jesus' death was not some sort of tragic accident. It was the centerpiece of God's plan. And then when Jesus rose up from the dead, it's all the evidence that we need that God accepted what Jesus did on the cross as full payment for your sin and for mine. His plan was successful. The resurrection is proof that every follower of Jesus is made right before God. Remember Barabbas? Remember him? He was a murderer, a thief, arrested by the Romans, awaiting execution when Jesus was on trial. And you remember the story. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, wanted to save Jesus, and so he hit on the idea of offering the people a choice between the two. Should he release Jesus or Barabbas? And he was astonished when all the people shouted, "Barabbas! We want Barabbas!" And I wondered this morning if you can see Barabbas in your imagination just sitting there in prison, staring at his hands, which were soon to be pierced with nails, and already shuddering with horror at the thought of that hammer coming down to fasten him to the cross. And he hears the crowd shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he thinks that they're shouting about him. And then a prison guard unlocks the door to his cell, and Barabbas thinks that the time of his execution has finally come. But instead, the guard tells him that he's free to go. Someone named Jesus of Nazareth is to die today instead of Barabbas. You know, I wonder, we don't know for sure, but I wonder if a stunned but curious Barabbas might have joined the procession of those following Jesus to Golgotha that awful day. If so, Barabbas heard the sound of that hammer, those nails that were meant for him, and then he saw the cross lifted up, dropped into place. He knew that he was the one that should be hanging there, and he hears everything that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then Barabbas would have heard Jesus cry out and die. And Barabbas might have said, "That man, Jesus, took my place. I'm the one who should have died. He died for me." Barabbas was the only man who could ever say that Jesus took his physical place on the cross. But every forgiven sinner, past, present, future, including you, including me, we can say that Jesus took our spiritual place on the cross. And it was the resurrection 3 days later that confirmed and completed what Jesus accomplished at the cross. You see why it's so essential? The resurrection. So what's the impact, again, of Jesus' relation on Jesus' resurrection on my relationship with God? Here's another way of saying it. Jesus' resurrection guaranteed that God's grace and my faith will come together and result in my salvation. In the Romans 4 passage that we read today, Paul wrote about Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And he's also the spiritual father of anyone, Jew or non-Jew, who has been made right with God. That's Paul's argument there. And he argues there that Abraham wasn't made right with God through his own personal goodness or through any kind of religious ritual. Instead, Abraham was made right by God, with God by faith, right? In just the previous chapter, Paul had written, we are made right with God by placing our what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. What was true of Abraham is also true of you and of me. You see, that's the scripture that we read this morning. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, over in the Philippians 3 passage that we also read today, Paul made a similar argument. You know, Paul had the finest Jewish ancestry and pedigree that a man could have. He was very moral by all the standards of the Old Testament law. But he discovered that it wasn't enough. And so he wrote there, he said, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. And for God's way of making us right with himself, it depends on faith. You know, most people out there will acknowledge that having a good relationship with God, it's very important. Highly valuable. But folks, most people still believe that God is somehow impressed with whatever personal credentials or achievements that we have to offer to him. And if you go out and you ask the average person, it might be your neighbor or a friend at school or someone who works with you in the next office, what he or she believes about having a relationship with God, you get the most interesting answers. You should try that this week. Just ask them, how do you have a relationship with God? See what answers you get. I guarantee you'll get something like this. Oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. Or, I got baptized as a teenager at church. Folks, water gets you wet. It does not create or maintain a relationship with God. Many will say, I believe in God. I believe Jesus is God's son. Well, so does the devil. Fat lot of good that's done him. Most will claim, well, I'm a moral person. I'm honest. I'm kind. I'm a good provider. I take good care of my family. I help others when they're in need. Good for you. But God demands perfection from anyone in a relationship with him, and we're not going to get that except through Jesus. Well, Pastor, I grew up in church. Or I've been a member of Carl Road Baptist Church for years now. I give money to the church. I serve in several ministries in the church. Great. And you see, all those personal credentials and achievements, they're good, they're great in and of themselves, but not one of them has the power to make you right with God. None of them. And you see, here's the irony. On the one hand, nothing is more humbling than realizing you can't make yourself right with God on your own merits. On the other hand, nothing is more wonderful than realizing you can't be made right with God on your own merits. You have to throw yourself on Jesus, who he is, what he's done for you on the cross and the empty tomb. God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. There's no one who earns or deserves an eternal relationship with him. That's not how it works. Salvation, being made right with God, justification, eternal life, whatever term you prefer, is a gift that God gives you. That's grace. And that's always where salvation begins. But you and I, we have to reach out and take that gift, don't we? I have to appropriate it. I have to make it mine. I must receive it. Well, that's the faith part. My faith is how I take hold of everything that God's grace has provided to me. You know this great verse, don't you? From Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You see how they work together? And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dear friends, there is one event that ratified that entire arrangement, sealed it, confirmed it, completed it, guaranteed it, made it available to anyone and everybody yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What was it? The resurrection of Jesus. Think of Jesus' resurrection as a store receipt. If you're in a department store and you buy some clothes, yes, you should always get the receipt. Why? Because if you're still kind of walking around the store looking at stuff, a plainclothes security person might stop you and ask, "Excuse me, can I look in your bag?" And if you don't have a receipt, you could get into some trouble. You want to be able to hold up that receipt and say, "Oh, plainclothes security person, trouble me not. This receipt that I hold in my hand proves that this item has been paid for and I do not have to pay for it again." And the resurrection is this giant divine receipt stamped across history for all people to see. A receipt that allows you and me to know that our future is certain if we believe in Jesus Christ. Do you see how essential it is? So, what then is the impact of Jesus' resurrection on my relationship with God? Well, here's a second answer to that question. I must believe. I must believe in Jesus' resurrection to be made right with God. Prerequisite. Has to happen. Another scripture, a little bit further on in the book of Romans, Paul writes, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved." Now, those are well known, they're much loved verses. Have you ever stopped to consider how they might relate to Jesus' resurrection? You see, clearly those verses tell us that my faith must be in Jesus' actual, literal resurrection. Now, you might wonder why I'm even bringing this up. I mean, isn't it obvious that someone who calls himself or herself a Christian believes in Jesus' resurrection? Well, you would think so. But it's not always the case. Followers of Jesus have always had differences in opinion about what to believe. But I would say within the last 100 years or so, you've had a group of people who call themselves Christians who don't necessarily believe that what happened to Jesus on Easter was a bodily, physical resurrection. They may think it was a spiritual resurrection or some other explanation. And these are people who have been influenced by theologically liberal theologians and Bible scholars. They like the Bible, but they don't believe it has any special authority as God's word to us. They very much like Jesus and some of his teachings, but they don't believe that he was God in human flesh. They don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, believing instead he was simply the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. They dismiss the miracles Jesus performed as myths or fables made up by the gospel writers. Indeed, anything and everything supernatural is routinely dismissed as being unworthy of people who believe in science and rationality. And so for that very reason, while they believe that Jesus died on a cross as a great miscarriage of justice, they try to explain away his resurrection as yet another myth perpetrated by the first Christians. And they ignore the historical fact, you can check it out for yourself, that no one in the first century believed that dead people could come back to life physically. Not Jews, not Romans, not Greeks, not anyone. And so when the first Christians said that Jesus had literally and actually and physically and bodily risen from the dead, they knew perfectly well. They were saying something that sounded absolutely absurd and ridiculous to everybody else. But those first followers of Jesus also realized that their lives and the future of the world had been radically altered forever by the greatest miracle ever, the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, I've told this story before, but it bears repeating at this very point. The late Christopher Hitchens was kind of a celebrity atheist. As a result of his best-known book, God Is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. That was the title. He toured the country debating religious leaders, including well-known evangelical Christians. There was one remarkable interview, however, with a Unitarian minister named Marilyn Sewell. Early in their conversation, Sewell said to Hitchens, "The religion that you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian. I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" Now, folks, I vehemently disagree with Christopher Hitchens on just about everything he said or believed, but I am in wholehearted agreement with how he responded to Marilyn Sewell that day. Here's what he said. "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." Wow. Sewell wanted no part of that discussion, so her next words were, "Well, let me go someplace else." Christopher Hitchens, an atheist, absolutely nailed it. You know, in our country, people have the right to call themselves anything they want, I suppose. But on the basis of the passage we read a moment ago, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I'm happy to go on record as saying that if you can't bring yourself to believe in the actual, literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, you are not now and never will be in any meaningful sense a Christian. You're just not. You can't genuinely be a follower of Jesus and hold some other theory or explanation. It's never enough just to know that Jesus lived some 2,000 years ago. You must believe that he lives today and forever. It's never enough just to know about Jesus, that he was some historical person. You must come to know Jesus as a living presence to be a Christian. So what's the impact of Jesus' resurrection on my relationship with God? Well, I must have a faith in the actual literal resurrection of Jesus in order to be made right with God, but also my faith must impact every area of my life. Now, this is sometimes where we get a little bit mushy too. Oh, I just believe all the right stuff about Jesus, but it doesn't impact my life. No. If you openly declare that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing, in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Jesus is Lord. That was the earliest statement of faith for the first Christians. And folks, we need to remember that there is an entire world in that simple confession. Jesus is Lord. It's not something that you say glibly. It's far more than just an assent of your mind or your intellect. Oh yeah, Jesus the Lord, nice guy. No. It means Jesus is my God and deserves my worship. It means Jesus is my master and I'm his slave. It means Jesus is uniquely supreme and deserves my loyalty and allegiance. It means Jesus is the center of the universe and everything about my life should revolve around him like the planets of our solar system revolve around the sun. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Jesus' resurrection isn't some kind of great historical event in the past. It's that, but it's more. It unleashed a dynamic power which continues to operate in your life and mine as we follow Jesus. For example, because of the resurrection, you and I can truly know Jesus now. The power of Jesus' resurrection is tied to it being a literal and historical event. And notice how Paul connected those two things, knowing Jesus and the resurrection. He said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus never happened, if it's just a lovely myth, then it isn't possible to know or have any kind of a relationship with Jesus because he's dead. But he's not dead. He's very much alive. And as a result then of the resurrection, I can actually know Jesus. So can you. Yeah, but Rick, what does it mean to know Jesus? Well, there's some strong similarities to a very close and loving marriage. It's knowing Jesus on a personal and expanding level, not just knowing some facts about him. You know, when you love another person, you discover a place of intimacy and connection. You want to be identified with that person in every way. You even want to share in that person's struggles and sufferings to some degree. You share life in every way imaginable. That's possible with Jesus now because of the resurrection. Yeah, but how, Rick? I mean, it's not like a normal relationship. Well, yeah, I give you that. But here's how we come to know Jesus. As you read and study the Bible, as you worship him on Sundays and throughout the week, as you serve with others who know and love him, as you participate in a disciple-making triad, as we heard about today, as you point people far from God to Jesus, both with your lips and with your life, as you even suffer persecution and rejection because you are loyal to Jesus, as you become more and more committed to the things that Jesus cares about, you actually come to know Jesus. And gradually, folks, a wonderful transformation takes place. The more you know him, the more you become like him. His power becomes your power. His attitudes become your attitudes. His purpose becomes your purpose. His life becomes your life. He is the only inexhaustible person in the universe. You can never know everything about Jesus, but every new discovery is more delightful than the one before it. How many of you have discovered that knowing some people can be a disappointment? Okay. Knowing some people can be a disappointment, a letdown. I can guarantee that'll never happen to you with Jesus. You'll never be let down in a relationship with him. The greatest thing that ever happened to Paul, knowing Jesus personally, was made possible by Jesus' resurrection. And the same privilege and opportunity is available to you and to me. You know, I guess sometimes you can just miss connecting the dots. True story. Back in 2003, after an Easter service, a woman came up to a pastor and asked him, So what happened to Jesus after the resurrection? And he said, well, he ascended back to heaven, and he's still alive. And she said, well, I know he was resurrected, but he's still alive? And he said, well, yeah, he's still alive. And she said, alive? Alive? Why didn't you tell me? And she was honestly and sincerely amazed by a truth that seems fairly obvious to us today. And apparently, for the next 2 weeks, she called everybody she knew on the telephone and said, Jesus is alive. Did you know he was alive? Now, granted, this dear woman may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer. But it got me thinking. I wonder if you and I sometimes fail to connect all the dots when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. He is truly and really alive. Today. Every day. He's the one that has made you right with God, and he's the one that keeps us right with God. And that means that you can know him and love him and talk to him and be led by him. It changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus, it is the great essential. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, you breathed new resurrection life into the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It can't be explained away as an hallucination or that Jesus was a ghost or any other explanation. Dead Jesus got up and lived again on Easter Day. And that makes all the difference in the world for us today. Thank you. Thank you that because of what Jesus did, we now can be made right with you. We can stay right with you. And we can look forward to an eternity with you forever. Amen.